over the last 4 weeks, we've been going back through our core values as a church. And remember, these are not branding statements for us. We'll put them up on the screen for you. These aren't branding statements. Really, these are our four ways of essentially asking the most important question that we can ever ask in our lives, which is, what is it that has first place in our hearts? And so what we're saying here is that if we center our lives on these four things, then we will do well. We will win. But if it's not Jesus who has the top place, it'll be something else. It'll be some idol, some created thing, because we were made to worship. If it's not the gospel, then we'll be trying to find our identity, our sense of meaning, our acceptance through our performance, through just trying to either be a better person or please other people. If it's not the church, then it's going to be, we'll probably be isolating ourselves. If it's not the kingdom, then we will likely have given in to apathy, probably have a life full of anxiety. Remember, as we go all in on the kingdom, seek first his kingdom, God frees us from anxious thoughts and from apathy. But with any values, the reason why we have them is because we know we need something that we continue to measure our lives against. And the goal is not just to say, hey, this is what's important to us. The goal is to actually align the way that we live with what we say is most important to us. And that what's, you know, amazing about these four things, welcome to the rest of your life. This is the rest of your life learning to live and out of from within of who you really are in alignment with the values, really, which are the values of Scripture. I mean, as we said last week, the she'll be right mindset is not enough in the kingdom. There is an intentionality. We're to put effort into living this life that God has called us to live. So I want to look at a passage of Scripture that we'll be familiar with, at least the first part of it, and then we're going to go a little bit deeper on the two verses at the end. And this is Philippians 2. This is Paul. We'll start in verse 5. Feel free to read along with us, or we'll put it on the screen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I'm reading from the ESV. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So this is Jesus pre-incarnation. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul's saying he's like lifting up this virtue of humility as the greatest of all virtues. And he's saying, follow the example of Jesus. There's no greater example of humility than being God and leaving heaven to become a man. And once you become a man, going and dying the death of a criminal on a cross, taking upon yourself the sins of the world and having punishment from God that you didn't deserve, right? That's a pretty significant level of humility. And so then verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're going to talk about working hard in the grace of God. Working hard in the grace of God. Father, we thank you so much for your presence. Lord, you've been here as we've been worshiping you, and you're here now. Thank you that your Spirit is here to speak. We soften our hearts, Lord, and we ask you to speak to us very clearly. Help us to hear. Give us ears to hear. Lord, may we not miss what you're saying. Let's just purposefully take a moment, soften our hearts. Say, Jesus, speak to me by your Spirit. I want to hear your voice. I want to see you more clearly. What have I missed? What have I not yet seen of your character, your nature, your glory, your majesty? What have I not yet seen of what you're requiring of me and what it looks like to live in a way that pleases you? Lord, this is our desire to honor you, to please you. Father, we ought to be the hardest working people in all the world. But Lord, may we not be those who strive, work in our own strength. Would you help us to tap into your grace in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, I think that anybody who's ever begun to follow Jesus at some time in your life, probably in the first couple of months, you may have said something like, man, I didn't realize this was going to be this hard. What have I gotten myself into? I had this temptation once, and there were these, you know, I just started like comparing myself to other people in the world and thinking, man, their life is so much easier than mine, and these unbelievers seem to be doing better than me, and look at these people prospering. Why does it seem like they're more blessed than me? And it's interesting because literally that week, someone comes up to me at church and says, hey, I feel like I have a word for you. And isn't it amazing that the word of God comes in the gathering with God's people? Hey, I want to share this with you. And read this psalm where David is basically saying the same thing, right? He's pointing at people in the world and being like, why are they prospering and why am I suffering right now? What's going on with this? And the answer came in that psalm. And, you know, it's not uncommon to feel this temptation, right? Particularly, again, in the early days of following Christ, to go back in and maybe dip your toe in the water of your previous life. And sometimes we feel temptations to go back into things that have bound our life in some way. It could be a battle against sin that maybe you felt discouraged about. It could be unanswered prayer. You know, nothing will test the heart more than unanswered prayer, because sometimes the Lord may delay in answering the prayer because he wants to test the motive of our heart. And hey, you know, God, you didn't answer my prayer. Forget you. What does that reveal about the motive of the heart and why we even began to follow Christ in the first place, right? But whether we continue to follow Jesus or turn back reveals how genuine in our hearts the revelation of the gospel is and what we've believed. There was a guy this week that Joe Rogan interviewed on his podcast who was a missionary to an unreached people group in the Amazon. He worked for a Bible translator. And he was a linguist, and he went into this remote village in the rainforest in Brazil, and he introduced himself, brought some chocolates, and won over the kids, and began to get to know them and try to learn the language. And so he spent a year there, and then he would come back every year for 3 to 6 months at a time. He ended up bringing his children. He had three children and his wife, and they lived amongst this Amazonian tribal people. And then after something like 8 or 10 years, he came to this conclusion. He said, these people have no capacity whatsoever to even think in a way that gives them the ability to understand the gospel. And they are an exceedingly peaceful people. And I don't actually believe they need Jesus. And he renounced his faith, became an atheist, and came back to the United States. Of course, his things fell apart in his family. His wife was, you know, was pretty shaken by that. And it was interesting because I saw this and I thought, what the heck is going on? How is it possible that someone can go so all in on following Jesus and can give your life? I mean, the stories he had of family members almost dying of typhoid and malaria and his sickness and their perseverance through that. And, you know, his attempts year after year to help them to understand the gospel. And it was interesting because when I started to look at his story, you begin to see what it was as he tells the story of why he originally came to Christ in the first place. And his basic testimony was, when I saw, I could think of no greater adventure than going to an unreached people group and trying to convert them and translating the Bible into their life. I could think of no greater life mission or adventure than that. And so he began to follow Jesus. But the problem was that when he saw that from his perspective, those people were doing just fine in their life without Jesus, and it would be better off that they didn't have Jesus, it revealed that there was something lacking in the revelation of the gospel in his life and what he had actually trusted in. And what's interesting, when you look at the reformers, and particularly John Calvin spoke about this, that when for someone to have faith, they not only need to have knowledge of the gospel, they not only need to assent to its truth, but they have to trust in Christ alone. And what's interesting, he wrote about this, is how people could have what appears to be genuine faith, but it's only temporary faith because they've done more than, they know the gospel and they've assented to the gospel and even done a little bit more. They're trusting in something, but they're not quite trusting in Christ as the Redeemer and the Savior of their brokenness and their sin before God. And so this becomes, you know, I'm reading this, I'm thinking, what the heck, man? If our revelation of the gospel and who Jesus is, who we were before him and what he's done is not the proper gospel, then we are very much at risk of giving ourselves to something that we think is Jesus, but is actually just something we're trying to look to meet a need in our own soul that's separate from our brokenness before God. Now, Paul calls the church here in Philippi to it's like he's calling them in this passage we read to a new level of obedience, but he's wanting it to be something that's deeply authentic, coming from the inside, that's rooted in a revelation of who Jesus is. And Paul says, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, God is working in you. And it's like, well, which one is it, Paul? Am I to work out my own salvation, or is God working in me? And then we begin to see this like paradox and this seeming contradiction in our life where it's like there's two things going on at the same time. We face this question in every part of our lives. It's like, well, who wrote Philippians? Well, it was Paul. Paul wrote it. It was his words, his thoughts, it was something going on in his life. But who wrote Philippians? It was the Holy Spirit who wrote Philippians, right? And so we face the same thing in our own lives. Like, who lives the Christian life? Who lives your Christian life? Is it you or is it God? Well, when you sin, you can't really go and blame God, can you? But then when you get a win in your life, you can't really take credit for that either, can you? So it's I am working, but yet God is working. And so what he's essentially saying here is God wants us to live in the joy and the peace and the freedom of knowing that God is the one who is at work in our lives. He's the one who's ultimately getting the job done, but he also wants us to live with this sense of urgency and responsibility and recognition that if I don't work, then it ain't gonna happen, because God has chosen that it's only through my work that he's going to work. It's only working in me, as that then works itself out of me, that he's going to work. He has sovereignly chosen to limit himself by our own faith and our own participation with him. And yet he is still the first and primary cause of that. Get your head around that one. And so the first thing that we see Paul trying to sort out with the Philippian church is the starting point of everything. Like, when you think about what is at the very root of what drives us, and he's getting down to the very, very bottom, and he's essentially trying to sort out their motive. And our motive matters. We see this here. We must be sure that we have the right motive for our work. This is critical. What that means is that it's possible to do the right thing and for the wrong reason. Hello, missionary to Brazil. And completely miss the mark. To be completely outside of the will of God. And so we see this where Paul is challenging the Philippian church. He says, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. He's saying, you've always obeyed. I know you. We know each other. The reason Paul could say this was because he had this rich relationship with the Philippian church. If you've ever read Philippians 1 and you see the love coming out of Paul towards the Philippian church, you're like, man, he knows these people. Like, there's something going on here. And then when you unpack the story of how the Philippian church got started, then you're like, whoa, now I can see what's going on. So I'll give you the quick little history. But basically, Paul would normally go, and when he planted a church, this was his second missionary journey. He's with Silas and Timothy, and Luke is with them as well. And so they're going around planting churches. They come to Philippi, and there's no synagogue there. At least we don't think there's a synagogue. Because he didn't go to the synagogue, which is where he would normally go, because in the synagogue, you have people that believe in God, and so it's low-hanging fruit, right? And then we'll get to the Gentiles after that. But the Jews there were meeting, the God-fearing people were meeting by the river. And so he went to wherever the meeting was, and he begins to preach the gospel there, and Lydia, who's this wealthy businesswoman, she comes to Christ. Her whole household is saved. And then later, sometime soon after that, Paul's there, and there's this girl that is demon-possessed, and he casts a demon out of this girl, and the owners, she was like a slave girl, but the owner, the master of this girl got angry because she was a fortune teller, and she was making all this money for the master by telling fortunes for people, and when the demon got cast out, she lost the ability to tell fortunes, right? Praise the Lord for that. And so then there's this riot, and they arrest Paul because he's bringing some weird thing to our city, right? And so they arrest Paul, Silas, put him in prison. They're in prison. Paul and Silas are worshiping. They're singing hymns. They're giving praise to God. And all of a sudden, there's this earthquake. The chains, like, fall off of them, and the prison doors open, and Paul looks over, and the jailer, the guard of the prison, who, if any prisoners escape, that's it. Your life's over, and it's probably going to be a painful death. He goes to grab his sword because he sees that they're all about to escape, and he's about to fall on his sword, and Paul says, whoa, stop, stop, stop. He preaches the gospel to him. The jailer comes to Christ. His whole household is saved, and now you've got this church, which is Lydia, her household, the jailer and his household, and I'm sure the jailer's like, this man just saved my life. And then he brought me to Christ. And so you see, like, this depth of connection. They were invested. And what's interesting is the language, sorry to go so much into this, but it's kind of, it's helpful to understand the context. The language of Acts, which was written by Luke, is we, we're doing this. And then after Philippi, it's they were doing this. And so basically what it looks like happened was that Luke stuck around for for like the next 7 years until the third missionary journey, and he's sowing into the Philippian church. He's like making it strong. And so Paul was deeply invested because one of his close friends and comrades in the faith was there in Philippi and sowing into the church and strengthening the church. And so the point is, he was very close to these people, very invested in them. And Paul's saying, like, you love me and I love you, but I want to make sure that the motive for your obedience isn't just because you want to please me, it's because you want to please the Lord. It's not just important that we do the right things, but we do the right things for the right reasons, right? What's the right reason? Because God is watching. God is the one I desire to please. I'm doing it for him. What's the wrong reason? My pastor is watching. Someone else is watching. I'm doing it because I want to look good before man, right? Right motive, wrong motive. I can remember being confronted with this as a young believer. We go out preaching the gospel on the streets with some of my friends, and it was this. There was this festival in the city that I lived in, and music festival. We go down and just preach to people, and had some amazing times. And you just feel the joy of the Lord, right? When you share the gospel with someone, it's a little scary the first time or two, right? And you kind of, but you kind of get in the flow, and the Holy Spirit's moving, and it's just, man, you just feel fearless. And then we're driving home, and there was this car that pulled out, and there were like these thugs in the car, and they pulled out in front of our car, and I got out of the car, and I went up there, and they thought I was gonna like, and I just started preaching the gospel to them and sharing Jesus with them, and they're like, okay, man, you know, and I come back and get in the car, and my friends were like, oh my gosh, man, you are so bold. I can't believe you did that. I would have never done that. And what was interesting was later that night, the Holy Spirit started speaking to me and said, hey, why'd you get out of that car? Go preach to those people. Is that because you loved them and you really wanted to see them, you wanted them to hear the gospel? Or was it because you knew that you would impress your friends? And I said, Lord, I think it was because I was trying to impress my friends. You're the greatest evangelist. Oh my gosh, you're so fearless. You're so bold. Right thing for the wrong reason. Right thing, wrong reason. We kicked off our parenting discipleship group a couple of weeks ago. And so one of the things we've been teaching on in this is the importance of, you know, like when we teach our children how to behave, we have to be careful that we don't just teach them, hey, you better do this or else I am going to rain down hell upon you. I'm going to bring some pain into your life. That's not super helpful. What you want to do is put into them an understanding of the moral reason why what they're doing is wrong. And what the more reason why is you do this instead of this, right? So the goal is you put in them a love of what is good and a hatred of what is evil, right? So the problem is if you don't do that, then what are they learning? Okay, so I need to make sure that I do this so I don't get punished. But if they're not watching, I can get away with it. And I won't get punished, right? And so if this becomes your mode of conscience shaping in a family with your children, then this is why oftentimes when kids hit 17, 18, 19, they kind of, maybe they move out of the house and they go a bit feral. Because, hey, the one who rained down the pain is no longer watching. But when you sow into a child the moral reason why, whether the parents there are there or not, they know this is the right thing to do because it's good, because it pleases God, right? So same principle. This is what Paul's trying to teach them here. Don't just, you need to love what is good, hate what is evil. Don't be looking to me as the one that you're trying to please or impress. Please the Lord. And so, important question for all of us to ask, what is it that motivates our service? What motivates our work? What motivates our mission? Because if what motivates our mission is our sense of adventure, it's possible that we could have completely missed the gospel entirely, which is not going to serve us well long-term when it comes to our relationship with Christ. And so if the answer is yes, there is something else I've been looking to that has been shaping my motive, then we need to, we just need to repent of that. We need to redirect. We need to let the Holy Spirit purify our motive. Paul goes on to make the point that faithfully following Christ requires costly effort. We see this in verse 12, the end of verse 12. Work out your own salvation. Paul says to work. Work it out. And so following Jesus requires some costly effort. In other words, it's not always going to be comfortable to follow Jesus. In fact, when the call to follow him is deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, there's a good chance that a fair amount of following Jesus is going to be a little bit uncomfortable, right? And so if we signed up for the gospel message, that is, Jesus is going to make your life beautiful and rosy and comfortable. And remember, we talked about before how we live in one of the most beautiful, wonderful, comfortable cities in all of the world. And we have to be very careful that we don't exchange the call to follow Jesus for something other than it is, because that other thing fits better with our culture. And so what does costly effort look like? Well, if Jesus is most important in our lives, it is going to mean that we have to intentionally shape our schedule around spending time with God in the Word and in prayer every day. Costly effort. Not hitting the snooze, right? Like getting up early enough to spend time with God. Work. Work out your salvation. If we believe the gospel, then we have to confess our sin. We confess our sin to God for forgiveness. That's not super comfortable, but it is probably more comfortable than the other. Confessing our sins to someone else if it's a sin we need healing from. That's super, super not comfortable. Work out your salvation. If we love the church, following Jesus will mean dying to self, serving God's people, loving, working issues out, resolving conflict, not running because, you know, someone upset you, not isolating yourself because you're offended. Work out your salvation. Resolve conflict. Have the conversation. If we're seeking first the kingdom, it's going to mean the hard work of overcoming fear, preaching the gospel to someone who's lost, asking a question, just trying to have a conversation with a friend who's not a believer. Making a disciple, it means the costly effort of intentionally saying no to something else, right? We have to schedule an appointment. We have to get a phone number. We have to call them. We have to catch up with them. We have to have been spending time with God so we have something to share with them. Bring the word into their heart and their life. It could be opening up our home, hospitality. As we've shared before, like we've been leading a small group, making disciples for 30 years, maybe 25 years since we've been married, for most of that time. And still to this day, there'll be moments on the day before it's like, I don't really feel like doing this tonight. I just want to curl up. I wonder what's it's a good show on Netflix. Let's just get in bed, watch a show, and just relax, and then get an early night. But you know what happens every time? We're like, oh, we're going to push through this, because it's scheduled, right? And it's already in there. We've put it in the calendar. We can't even really get out of it anyway. So we have to push through that feeling of not wanting to give the costly effort. And then after, it's like, man, that was so good. I'm so glad we did that tonight. Man, the Holy Spirit moved, and it was just such a wonderful time of fellowship. You just need to know that's normal, okay? Don't think that I don't feel like doing this means that you don't have the capacity to do it or you're not supposed to do it. It is the reality. It always feels like costly effort. It's never going to feel like, whoa, yes, I'm excited about this. I mean, sometimes it does. Do I ever do that around the house? No.
That's so true.
Yeah. But God expects us to work hard. If you have a theology that makes you think it's okay to be lazy and do nothing, then you have a very bad theology. God has called us to work. He's called us to sacrifice. He's called us to lay down our lives, to deny ourselves. That means we can't be ruled by comfort. If we allow ourselves to be ruled by comfort, we're not going to work hard. So we got to resist that temptation. All right, moving along. Third thing we see here, there's something good about our work being empowered by fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Now, this one's really important because we need to know what Paul's saying and what he's not saying here. How we answer this question of what Paul is saying will really get to the root of what we believe the gospel to actually be. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean, do you think? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of people read this passage and think that Paul is saying that their motivation for working hard should be the fear of losing something. And some would go to the point of saying, you know, when I hear work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is Paul saying that I need to be afraid about losing my salvation? Like, if I'm not faithful enough, am I not going to make it? Am I going to miss out on even eternal life and the kingdom? But it's important we understand Philippians 1, the chapter right before this, the beginning of the letter, Paul says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say, I really hope Jesus is going to bring this to completion in your life. He says, I know, I'm sure of this. And so this is a promise of God applied to all of us. If we have truly been born again, if our heart has been made new, we have been justified, declared righteous, adopted as sons of God, you cannot be unjustified, you cannot be unadopted. A good father doesn't unadopt, and the judgment has been given. Now, nowhere in Scripture are we told to be motivated by the fear of losing your standing with God. Now, we are told to and encouraged to give thought and consideration to the question of, have I actually really trusted in Christ and believed the gospel? Have I been regenerated? Have I been born again? But if he's the one who started this work of salvation, he doesn't say, all right, now I'm going to leave it with you. I sure hope you got your act together, because if you lose this, you're going to make me look bad as well as yourself. No, he's the one who starts it. He is the one who sustains it. He is the one who finishes it. So what does Paul then mean by fear and trembling? Well, let me just say this. We can maintain and should maintain the assurance of our salvation while also fearing and trembling. Absolutely. And to understand this, we got to go to what Paul was probably thinking about when he says fear and trembling. This phrase, fear and trembling, is actually multiple places in Scripture, but we see it most prominently in Psalm chapter 2 in the coronation moment of Jesus ascending to heaven, taking the seat at the right hand of the Father. And there's this powerful moment. And remember, what was Paul just talking about in the very previous section that we just read? He's talking about the lordship of Jesus. He is the King of all kings. He has the highest authority. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance to him. No authority is greater. And so he's bringing back in the fear and trembling. And those who are aware of the Old Testament are thinking of Psalm 2. Let's read it. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who's his wrath kindled against? It's against those who refuse to what? Kiss the Son. Now, this isn't a romantic kiss. This isn't the sloppy, wet kiss that we've sung. used to sing about. We don't relate to Jesus in a romantic way here, all right? What this does remind us of, though, is, you know, what does it mean to kiss? It's like with the king, you kiss the feet or the hands or the ring to pay homage, to say, I surrender to you. You have, your authority is higher than mine. My life is subject to yours. And remember, Paul, he just said, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And so what does it mean to fear and to tremble? Think about the revelation that John had. So remember John, who is, John called himself, what do you call himself? The disciple that Jesus loved. I wonder how Peter felt about that when he read that. He's like, when he reads John's gospel, he's like, John, what are you on about here, mate? But then you have Revelation, which was written by John, and he's relaying the revelation, the picture of him seeing Jesus, not the same Jesus that he used to lay his head on by the table and cuddle with, you know, pre-dinner, cultural thing back in those days. They were manly men, but that's what they did. And this is a different Jesus. This is a Jesus that has now been resurrected and has now ascended to heaven. He has been glorified. There is a majesty about him that he didn't, that was, what wasn't revealed. It was veiled previously. His majesty has been fully unveiled now. And what does John do? What's his response? There is no cuddling up with Jesus in this moment. He falls down like a dead man, right? And so it's this revelation, this picture of the glory and the majesty of Jesus. And Paul's saying, in order to get your motives right, in order for this to come from the deepest place of your heart, in order for you to truly work hard, it needs to come from a revelation of the glory, the majesty, and the authority of Jesus. And when that's in place, then there's going to be something healthy coming out. But that's not all. There's more. We must labor knowing that our effort is ultimately God working in us. Because we see the very next verse, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You need to work hard. You need to do it out of a revelation of the authority, majesty, and glory of Jesus. But you need to know that it's actually not you working. It's you working, but it's not you working. It's God who is working in you and through you. And what we see, interestingly, in Paul's writings, you know, there's sort of a, you know, I think there's like a pastoral fear, you know, and it's probably, would no pastor would ever say it, but it's like, if I preach grace too much, they might get a little bit too slack and too lazy. If we go too far with this grace thing, then we might kind of slip over into this passivity and feel like we don't have to do anything because God is going to do all of it. But what I find in Paul's revelation of grace is the complete opposite of that. Let's look at a few passages. 1 Corinthians 15:10. This is Paul. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Paul was energized by this revelation that God's grace was what was producing hard work. The more the revelation of God's grace grew in him, the harder he worked. Colossians 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Paul's like, I'm toiling. I am struggling. I am working hard, but it's not my energy. It's God's. He's the one who's ultimately working, not me. I got another one, Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. His what? workmanship, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's his workmanship created beforehand. Like, it's he sees it. He's destined us to walk out these good works. It's his grace. It's his power working in us. And so what does this mean? Well, this revelation of the grace of God protects us from the two great enemies of work. And it's pride and laziness. Protects us from pride, protects us from laziness. When we know that our work is ultimately God's work, when we have a win, can't take credit for it. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for, man, look what I did. Look what I did. I remember once, I was back in my, before Livs and I were married, I raised my own support and started an outreach at the university that I graduated from. I did this leadership training program the year before, and we were doing these mission trips to uni campuses, and we'd go open air preach and share the gospel with people, and I just felt the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Let's just see what happens. I'm going to raise my support and go and start this campus ministry. So I did. And one of the things that we would do is we would get a team. We'd go out on the campus all day, and we would hand out invitations to a multimedia presentation in the evening. This was when we would put a VHS tape into the what do you even call it? The VHS player. The what do we call those things? Video player. I don't know what we call it. You had to rewind it, and you had to fast forward all that, you know, squiggly lines. Anyway, so and then there would be like talking over it. So we'd have all these pop culture clips, and then I would talk over the top of it, narrating with according to the script at each point, and it was like this kind of cool avant-garde gospel presentation, right? And so, man, we promoted it. We did all the stuff. And all I had to do, I had one job, all I had to do other than show up and do it. I had to go earlier in the day and get the key to get into the multimedia thing so that I could use the projector and put it on the screen and we could do the whole thing, right? So I go there, I get there, and I show up. I'm like, I forgot to go get the key. And I go and I go to the little thing. It's all locked up. I'm like, what do I do? People are showing up. The room's starting to fill up. And I'm like, what the heck am I going to do right now? They're coming for it was called Deliver Us From Evil. It's this, you know, what am I going to do? So I'm like scrambling. I'm freaking out. I'm sweating. And so I go to a room. And this is like a big auditorium at uni, right? And there's a big stage and then a big screen. And I'm going to use the projector. And so I go and find this, like, we called it a 29-inch TV. That was what we called it. And it was like one of these big box things, you know? It wasn't even, there was no LCD in these days. It's just a big box. And I wheeled it down on the cart, and I got this little TV in the middle of this stage and like 200 people in the auditorium there. And I'm like, all right, I just want to go home. I don't want to do this. And so I do the presentation, and I'm suffering through it, and I'm feeling like such a loser because all these people came, and, you know, I'm just... So I do the whole presentation, and I'm like, well, I've done it, so I might as well preach the gospel to them, right? So I don't even remember what I said, but I'm like, really, I just want to get this over with because there's no way anybody's going to respond to this, right? So I call for the response to what we had just kind of, I'd taken them through, and I kind of look up, and like five hands go up across the room. And I'm like, whoa. Yeah. And so anyway, and then I'm like, you know, it was like, all right, if you're serious about this, I want you to stand up to your feet. You know, if you don't confess him before men, God won't confess you. You know, Jesus won't confess you before the Father in heaven. So all five of them stand up. And, you know, and like there's this girl who's kind of weeping, and it's like the Holy Spirit's moving. And turns out this one girl, she was an atheist PhD candidate, And she just was radically saved this night. She was from Germany, went back to Germany. I spoke to her like a few years ago because she was wanting some discipleship material. And she's like following Jesus and like evangelizing and making disciples in Germany and all this stuff. And it was such, I just left that night thinking, what the heck just happened? That God just showed up. That had absolutely nothing to do with me. That was a deeply humbling moment for me because it taught me, because there's been times I've been like, man, I nailed it tonight. You know, like these people are going to, you know, and then like everybody's like, you know, no. You know. The Lord likes to humble us in these ways sometimes. Knowing that God is working in us protects us from pride. All right, so we can't take credit. But knowing that God is working in us protects us from laziness. And this is, again, one of the biggest fears of the message of grace. Legalists often talk about this. If you preach too much grace, if you lean too much on grace, people are going to be passive. They're going to think they have a free ride. I remember once preaching the gospel to a Muslim man. We lived in Kentucky, Lexington, Kentucky, and I met him at university campus there. We met up for a coffee, and I'm sharing Christ with him, and I talked to him about the free gift of eternal life. I'm thinking, he just laughs at me. And he's like, there is no possible way that could be true. Because if eternal life was a free gift, there would be no motive whatsoever to obey God. And so what was he saying? In his paradigm, and let's keep in mind, a lot of Christians have the same mindset and mentality. In his paradigm, if you can't find a reason to be afraid of losing something, you're going to have no motive to obey God. And so many Christians relate to God like this, right? Like this mindset of, and we may do this subtly of, you know, I better do this or else, you know, or I'm going to do this so that God will love me more. Liv said, we in our Catalyst session this last week, we were talking about soteriology and the gospel, you know, the study of salvation. And Liv was sharing about how she heard this preacher once say to her, God loves you no more today than he did on the day that he saved you. And Liz was sharing, she said, oh, no, that's not possible. You don't know how much I've done for God over these. I've done a lot. Like, it's been a while. I absolutely, he loves me more. Right? It's this very subtle way, right, that we can approach God in this transactional rather than covenantal way in relationship and think that when I do something for God, he loves me more. But that is completely the opposite of the gospel, right? The legalist says, I need to obey God so that he will accept me. But what does the gospel teach us to do? I'm going to obey God because he's already accepted me. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to work hard for God because I have a revelation of how much he's already done for me, who he's already made me, and I'm just so overwhelmingly grateful for what he's done that I'm going to just work hard. I want to just serve him. It's like this shift from being the contractor or the employee to being like the son in the business. Where you work, man, I'm showing up to work because I love the legacy of my family and we're building something together here. I have ownership in this. That's what the gospel produces in us. Not just, hey, am I going to get paid, God, for what I'm doing here? Like, and you see this sometimes, like, man, I've served, I've laid down my life for this church and this is the way you've treated me. You know, it's like, it's this mindset and attitude that I'm expecting something in return. That's not the gospel. That's not what the gospel produces. That's not what grace produces in our lives.